Ecclesiastes 1, 12 through 18. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my mind to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under this heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow.
Thank you, Daryl. May God bless the reading of his word. You can have a seat. Take your Bibles if you don't already have them open and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1. We're wrapping up chapter 1 today. I'm hoping and praying that this will be an encouragement to you. I know Ecclesiastes seems like it can be a little bit of a downer sometimes, but I want to invite you into the context of what the author, I believe the author was trying to do and what God is trying to share with us in this very oftentimes confusing book. By the way, programming note, at the end of the service today, we're going to have a couple of baptisms, so stick around for that. I've cut my message just a little bit short to try to account for that, so because I'm trying to be sensitive to everybody's time. But we have a couple of folks that are, I'm very pleased, that are going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism. So just so you know, when I say the final amen, don't gather your things and start darting out the back door. Stick around for a few more minutes. I am, as I've studied through and am studying through Ecclesiastes, I've really began to come to the conclusion that the wisdom books in general, the Old Testament wisdom books, you know, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, that the Old Testament wisdom books in general, and Ecclesiastes in particular, they are very helpful to our mental health as human beings. Now, that's not a phrase that gets used a lot in church, is it? Mental health? Maybe not from this church. See, for me, I'm just being honest. I grew up, I went to college and got like a scientific kind of a degree. And the term mental health can be kind of squishy, right? I can measure distance. I can measure time. I can measure weight. I can measure a bunch of things. I like things that I can measure because then I can measure attendance, right? I can measure lots of things. It's hard to measure mental health, amen? It really is. Now, I'm not a crazy I'm not crazy in my desire to measure things. I think I might have told you the story before, but I once read a blog post by a guy who's an engineer, and he decided that he was going to go through his wife's closet and figure out on a ranking scale what was his favorite shoe that his wife would wear. And he ranked them by how long she could walk in them before they'd be painful, how they appeared to him on a scale of 1 to 10 in attractiveness and all that. And you know, he ran, his wife had a bunch of shoes, you know, and he ran them all through this grid, this framework, and like some Reebok tennis shoes, that was his favorite pair for her. No, I'm not that kind of guy, okay? I haven't done that. But the term mental health can be kind of squishy. So I went to a source, I'm not going to say it's the best source I ever found, but I went to mentalhealth.gov. Yes, our government has a website called mentalhealth.gov, and this is what it says. Mental health, according to mentalhealth.gov, mental health includes our emotional, psychological, and social well-being. Okay, well, we're getting somewhere, okay? I'm starting to understand this a little bit, so let's try to break this down. Now, the following things that I'm about to share with you come from some of them come from me, I'll try to state those, and some of them come from other sources, but emotional, okay? This is from me. Your emotional well-being, in my understanding of Scripture, is a function of aligning your feelings with your thinking and allowing your emotions to flow out of a proper understanding of the realities of life and how those realities align with God's word. Make sense? That's our emotions are given to us by God. Emotions are not a bad thing. Don't let any Christian ever tell you or Christian leader tell you that emotions are bad. Living your life on your emotions is bad, right? Just because something makes you feel bad doesn't mean it's a bad thing. Work sometimes makes you feel bad. But the Bible says work is good. It's good for you to, it keeps you out of trouble, right? And also keeps you providing for your family and for yourself and exercises your body and all this kind of work is not a bad thing. So this is kind of the emotional piece. Now this other, when you get to psychological well-being, I have no clue what to throw at that, right? I went to a source and I thought this definition was pretty good because I thought it was honest. This is from a website that's on the screen there. Psychological well-being is a very subjective term, and I was like, thank you for your honesty. from all the research that has been carried out, the term is used throughout the health industry as a kind of catch-all phrase, meaning contentment, satisfaction with elements of life, self-actualization. I don't know fully what that means. I know I'm a human male. I don't know. Anyway, they define it as a feeling of having achieved something with one's life, peace and happiness. Now, listen, the bulk of these things that are listed there, right? Contentment, satisfaction with the elements of life, peace, happiness. The lion's share of the things that are listed, those are biblical concepts. You can go into God's word and find out about those things, right? Okay, so we're getting somewhere. We've got emotional well-being. We've got psychological well-being. And then there's social well-being, right? Your social well—now, this is from me. This is not from a book. This is your social well-being is a function of your ability to form and maintain relationships with other people that are loving. I get that right from 1 Corinthians 13. I don't know. You know, love is patient, love is kind, does not envy. It does. If you give your life but you have not love, you know, it's futile. It's worthless. It also means knowing when to stop allowing someone into your life. You realize that the Bible gives us some parameters as to when we are to cut off fellowship with somebody. You get that, right? That's a biblical concept, right? Bible says things like, you know, have nothing to do with them. Specifically talking about people who claim to be Christians, but are living directly opposite of that or professing a false doctrine or false teaching, false gospel. Okay, so we get it. Mental health. There's an emotional, psychological, whatever, a social element to it. One of the things I so appreciate about the book of Ecclesiastes is Ecclesiastes doesn't paint this whitewashed version of Christianity, of faith in God. It kind of presents that there's an aspect that we can look at life. If you look at life from an under-the-sun perspective, just like we're living in right now, that life is hard. And sometimes it just doesn't make sense, and things get pretty foggy pretty fast. My wife and I were just talking over the weekend about some stuff going on in the world, and the more disconnected that you get from God's word and the more out there you get kind of on your own, doing your own thing according to your own flesh, you know, she's like, well, what's the right thing to do in this circumstance? This is all messed up. And I said, it does. It gets really foggy. The further you get away from God's ideal, it gets really foggy, right? How do you instruct somebody or help somebody back into a relationship with God when they're that far gone? Anyway, I want you to remember, though, that what Ecclesiastes is painting for us is an under-the-sun perspective. It means that the author of Ecclesiastes is doing this experiment, right, to see what if I kind of cut off my relationship with God a little bit and I try to figure this thing out on my own. I try to figure out this life by doing it my way. And what we're seeing is that the writer of Ecclesiastes, the person in here, which we think is Solomon, is saying, look, I tried this and that's vanity, and I tried this and that's meaningless, and I tried this and that's futile. You get the idea. So Ecclesiastes helps us to kind of, it kind of shocks us back into the reality that, yeah, life sometimes is hard. And it doesn't make sense. But what are we going to do in those situations? Ecclesiastes helps us with that. I've made some observations about our culture right now. I don't know if you would agree with this or not. We're living in a time of extremes, right? Like, okay, I'm ready for all the emails and the stuff that you're about to send me. People tend to be in these camps. I'm not saying all people are in these camps. I'm not in these camps. I'm just saying. People either tend to love the president of the United States right now, or they hate his guts. Like he can't do or say or think anything right, right? And if you love the president of the United States and everything that he's doing, then some people may refer to you as a racist or a Nazi. What? If you hate the president of the United States, then you may feel justified that we need to take this guy out of office by whatever means necessary, whatever maneuvers that we can make, even moving the levers of power within the government to do so. It's just, we're living in a crazy time. Here's another example of living in extremes. We're living in a time where, and I don't know if you even understand this or you're paying attention to this culturally, but we're living in a time that's kind of known as the transgender revolution. I'm not going to get into what all that means, but we're living in that time, right, where it's becoming acceptable for people to self-declare what gender they are, what sex they are. I'm a boy, I want to be a girl. I'm a girl, I want to be a boy. Or I'm a boy and I want to be a boy. You get the idea. Now, you're either on board with this idea or you're not. You're either totally for it or you're not, most of the people. And if you accept it, you think that the government should be passing laws to force speech on us that maybe we wouldn't agree with in the use of language and pronouns and so on like that. Words that aren't even in the dictionary. You believe, if you're pro this, you believe the government should coerce its citizenry to use these words under penalty of government punishment. Now, if you reject it and you think that the government should not compel its citizens to speak in a certain way under threat of punishment, you also simply don't want to go down that road because you kind of hold the idea that a biological male is a male and a biological female is a female, and it's harmful to the person and to our society to say otherwise. What's particularly dangerous about this type of thinking is that people are in the business these days of throwing out statements into the culture and hoping that some of them stick, and over time, statements that are not grounded in reality make it into the vernacular of the citizenry. It becomes true because we've always said that, right? And that's also true in Christianity as well. There's some things about our faith that we've chosen to believe for a long time because that's just the way they are. That's just what everybody says, right? I came across one of those this past week. Let me just share it with you really quick. I have operated for a long time under the idea that, and I'm going to ask you to be honest with me in a minute and raise your hand if you've also shared this idea. I've operated for a long time under the idea that there's a difference between happiness and joy. Raise your hand if you've, as a Christian, think that there's a difference between happiness and joy. We're wrong. Everybody's hand went down like really fast. So I heard a podcast interview with Randy Alcorn, good author. Many of you have read some of his books, and he's wrote a book in 2015 on happiness, where he went through and looked at all the Hebrew words and all the Greek words for happiness and joy, and he looked at the history of published Christian literature to see when did this idea take root? Is this a biblical concept or not? And you know what he found out? That the Bible uses the words happiness and joy interchangeably. I've been taught, as long as I can remember, that happiness was the idea that you're content or you're finding some satisfaction in your circumstances, right? And that joy was not based on circumstances. Joy was more spiritual. It's based on your relationship with the Lord. Here's my circumstance. My belt pack just unclipped itself from my belt. There we go. So I've always operated under that idea, that understanding. And I found out this past week as I'm not done yet, reading Randy Alcorn's book, that no. After a deep investigation, he found that happiness and joy, the Bible uses them interchangeably. That thought was planted by an author in a very Christian devotional, a very popular Christian devotional book a few generations ago, and it stuck. It stuck. And now we all think that way. See, Ecclesiastes is like, we're kind of like just going along in our Christian life, and Ecclesiastes comes along and says, wake up! Let me give you some wisdom here about the way life really is. These are extreme examples, but I wanted just to share that with you. Oh, by the way, here's that happiness book. Again, I'm not all the way through it yet, but so far what I've read has been really, really good. In Ecclesiastes, God is giving us truths about life that are difficult to swallow, but if we are wise, if we think, we will be wiser if we know them and understand them. So the question that's being wrestled with, if you remember from our first Sunday in Ecclesiastes, is this. The question that the author is wrestling with is, what does man gain at all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What is the purpose of this life? See, these are the big questions that Christianity can answer, that a biblical understanding of the life can answer that other places can't. First, before we get into the text this morning, I just want you to notice the structure of our passage today, okay? So if you begin in verse 12 where it says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. By the way, that's another little piece of information that helps us to understand that Solomon is maybe the one talking here. Notice he never says his name. He refers to gives us several clues as to who he is, but he never really comes out and says, I'm Solomon. But anyway, what you have here is you have a statement in verses 12 through 14 of something that Solomon did, some study that he did, and then that ends with a proverb. Verse 15 is a proverb. In your Bibles, it's probably set off as more of a poetic passage. It's a proverb. And then in verse 16, beginning in verse 16, he goes into another, like, this is what I tried, I did this, and then that concludes with another proverb in verse 18. And I will admit to you, when I first read those two proverbs, here they are, verse 15, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. That's the ESV of 15, verse 15. And then verse 18, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases in knowledge increases in sorrow. I got to admit to you, when I read those the first time as I was studying through this, I went, huh? Perhaps you did too. Well, let's get into these two sections today and see what we can glean from it. The first section in verses 12 through 15, I believe that the writer is saying this, your wisdom cannot prevent hard things from happening. Remember, by the way, those of you who weren't here a few Sunday nights ago, we're officially changing our language as Delaware Bible Church at the suggestion of Pastor Marvin Hintz. We're no longer saying sometimes bad things happen to good people. No, we're going to say this. Sometimes hard things happen to good people. Sometimes hard things happen to people who are trying to do good. Sometimes hard things happen to people who are trying to do good. But what this passage is saying, I believe, is that your wisdom cannot prevent hard things from happening. Look at what it says in verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. Again, that's just a statement helping us to understand who the writer is. Verse 13, and I applied my heart. Now that word heart has a very broad semantic range in the Hebrew, and it could mean your mind, your will, your emotions, your heart. I applied myself, my mind, my thinking, my feelings, everything I've got. I applied to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. He says, it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean, unhappy business? If you read the book of Ecclesiastes for very long, you get the idea that God is making us just down here just writing sentences all day. Like when you get in trouble with the teacher, maybe students don't have to do this anymore. But when I was a young person, if I got in trouble, does anybody see the irony in this slide? Okay, some of you are seeing the irony. Copy means to cheat off your neighbor, but it also means, okay, whatever. Okay, so when I was a young person, when I get in trouble, sometimes the teacher would make you stay after class, and you would have to write sentences on the board, or sometimes they made us write sentences on a piece of school paper, you know? Anybody ever tape two or three pencils together and write three sentences at a time? Life hack for you right there. Okay? It's possible you can do it. You can do at least two. It takes talent to do three, but you can do at least two. Just tape them together and just start writing. Anyway, I got in trouble a lot. Can you tell? But why is that such a big deal? Well, what's the teacher trying to do? They're just trying to drive a concept into your head, and they want you to do it through this monotonous way of writing sentences like, I will not do this ever again. I will not do this, or I will do this. Is that what God has us down here doing, is just write, like in a cosmic sense, just writing sentences and being punished for our sin? And all? No, no, no. From a biblical standpoint, when man rebelled against God, the thought that was going on in his head is, I can do this without him, right? I can do my life without him. Even though God created all things and God is the very definition of love, his word tells us that, man got it in his head, I can do this without him. And he attempted that. He rebelled against God. He ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve did. And when sin happened, it created a cataclysmic stain. It marred all of creation. Now, God, in his grace, did not remove his image from man and woman, from people. He let us keep his image on us, on our lives, but everything was warped now. And we began to see life through different colored glasses that aren't the same as God's wisdom, as the way that he made things. And if we die in that idea of I can do better, I got this, God, I don't need you, if we die living our life apart from God, we will experience the ultimate in unhappiness. We will go to hell, where there is no God, and therefore there is no good, and there is no happiness, there is no contentment, no joy. The Bible describes hell as a place of everlasting torment. And so I believe what God is doing on this earth is he's through again, I've said this before, through the exact recipe that he's prescribed for each one of us of blessings and trials, he is helping us to understand that he is the only thing that is good. He is the only thing that truly satisfies. He is the only one who has loved us so much to save us from our sins through his son, Jesus Christ. And he invites us into a relationship with him. And he promises that when we die, we will be with him. And he's going to eventually restore all things. And if you read the end of the Bible, if you just read the first couple of chapters of the Bible, you'll see the Garden of Eden. If you read the last couple of chapters of the Bible, what do you see? A restored Garden of Eden. God is pretty tenacious about his design. It was good. In fact, he called it very good. He's going to restore things. But while we're here, we have to learn the lessons that our ways, striving after the wind, it's vanity. And young people, especially teenagers, I know you live under what you consider an oppressive regime of your parents and your teachers. I get that. I was there. It seems very much that way when you're young. And perhaps some of them are oppressive and they're exasperating you. It's possible. But please, young people, learn the lesson of Ecclesiastes and run after God and his ways. And God's ways for you right now are to submit to your parents and to obey them and to listen to your teachers and try to get out of them their wisdom, their knowledge, and their understanding of life so you can be wise. What this passage, I think, is effectively saying is we can make some small contributions in this life, but we cannot fundamentally change the system. You are going to die. You cannot change that. If Jesus Christ doesn't come to this earth and pay the penalty for your sin, you are going to go to hell. You cannot change that. If Jesus hadn't come, you cannot do anything about that. It's just the way things are. We can accumulate all the knowledge we want. We can build all kinds of technology that we want. We can learn about how to build healthier relationships and have more psychological health and more emotional health, and it still, we can't fundamentally change this life. People try to all the time. There's all kinds of gimmicks out there that say, if you just adopt this mentality, you will change your life. Anybody ever heard of the law of attraction? It was made popular in a book called The Secret and Oprah Winfrey. That if you just think positive thoughts, the universe will bring what you want to you. You can change your whole life just by thinking positive thoughts. Huh? Ecclesiastes, again, no! I ran across the book as I was getting ready for this sermon. I really enjoyed the title so much I thought I would show it to you. If you can't read that, I'll put it up here. Controlling Your Future, Six Steps to a Better Life by Dr. Richard Norgaard. It's on Amazon. You can buy it. Controlling Your Future, Six Steps to a Better Life. Okay, so here's how you control your future. Number one, you get control over your body by beginning to exercise. Is exercise good? Yeah, but can you change the fact that you're going to die by exercising? You might be able to slow it down a bit, but you're never going to stop it. 1 Timothy 4:8 says, "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Secondly, according to this book, the way to control your life is to get the proper amounts of nutrition. Good thing, but won't stop your death. Improve your brain's performance through continuous learning. Knowledge is great, won't slow you down from dying. Learn to make the best of challenges in your personal life. Again, that would be a great skill to learn. Won't save your life. Develop financial responsibility. Bob Johnson probably would say amen to that. I think he would. Won't save you from dying. Can't take it with you either. And then the last one was learn how to control distractions. I think that's a very wise thing to do. But you get the idea. In all of our human wisdom, in all of our understanding, of all the books, the podcasts, of everything that you can't fundamentally change it. God, in his wisdom, that is far surpassing our wisdom, has crafted each one of our lives in such a way that is good for us and glorifying to him. And we need to understand that. Ecclesiastes helps us to understand that. That's why it says, this proverb, what is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. There's things about life that we cannot alter, despite our wisdom. How many of you have heard the stories of a guy who ran every day in his life? He was in the best cardiovascular shape, totally healthy, no detectable problems at the doctor's office, and he went somewhere one day and just dropped dead. It happens all the time. It's maybe more rare than normal, but it does happen. No, we read places in God's Word like James 1, 2 through 4, and Romans 5, 1 through 5. We read in James 1, 2 through 4, "Count it all joy, my brothers." There's that word joy, synonymous with happiness. "Count it happiness, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." There's something about this life that God has placed us here for that is designed to give us some good things like endurance and steadfastness and hope and character. And some of those things are going to come as a result of the hard times. Romans 5 basically says the same thing. And again, there was a study that just came out last week. I don't know if you know this. I didn't know this. Did you know that the Scandinavian countries apparently are the happiness superpower? If you listen to Albert Mohler's podcast daily, you probably picked that up last week. Anyway, they did a study. They did a study because what they were finding was is that the younger generation, like people in their maybe 20s, are having, what did they call it? It was like there was a disparity of happiness. Like the younger people weren't very happy, and they were jealous because they were looking at the older generations and seeing all their happiness and going, hey, where's our happiness? We don't have the same happiness as you do. It's not fair. And so they did this big study, and they came to the conclusion that surveys tell them that there's quite a deficit. Even in the happiness superpower, the Scandinavian countries, there's a disparity going on in this younger generation. And I think that the thing that they've learned from this is that They're looking for it in the wrong places. If we adopt the thinking that if we live for Christ and do everything according to his word, life will be trial-free, if you adopt that thinking, you are setting yourselves up for needless disappointment. We are not in a cosmic game with God of, you do for me and I'll do for you. That's not the way this works. The way this works is, God, I'm a broken person. I'm giving my entire life. I'm trusting myself, everything that I am. I'm trusting it to you. Make me into the image of your son, please. Knowing that that's going to mean blessings and trials, good times and incredibly, almost excruciatingly difficult times. And if you're understanding the message of Ecclesiastes, I hope that, and the wisdom literature in general, I'm hoping that you're understanding that we can thank God in those times as well. When my car gets into a collision, and I'm on my third teenage driver out of four, we've been to the body shop, I'm just saying, okay? I'm on a first-name basis with the Rust brothers. I'm just telling you that. But when they get a hold of one of our vehicles, they take out a hammer and they beat the dents out. Or worse yet, they cut out the bad spot and weld in a new one before they prime it and paint it and sand it and all that kind of good stuff. When I go to the surgeon, when Anna Frances went to the surgeon this past week to have her surgery, they weren't cutting out perfectly good tissue. They were cutting out bad stuff that was making her health bad. But the point is that to save their life, to extend her life, they had to cut it out. And it hurt. It's going to take a long time for her to recover from that. That's the kind of relationship that we're entering into with God. The second thing that we see quickly this morning in this passage is that, this is the second block, is that your wisdom can actually make your life less enjoyable. Now, I know that's going to seem counterintuitive, but look what it says beginning in verse 16. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I perceive that this is also but striving after the wind. Here comes the proverb, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases in knowledge increases in sorrow. First of all, let's make an observation there, because Solomon says that he acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before him. You know that you have relative wisdom. In other words, your wisdom is if you're considered to be a wise person, you're just wise relative to the other people around you, right? God is the one who is ultimately wise. So though Solomon had amassed all his wisdom in his life, he was nowhere close to God. I just wanted to point that out before we get there. His wisdom could not hold a candle to God's wisdom. And even though his wisdom far surpassed all those around him and those who had come before him, he concluded that with much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases in knowledge increases in sorrow. Well, why is that? Let's think of a few examples, okay? Albany Witt, somewhere in here. Where are you at, Albany? She's not in here. Okay. So Albany Witt went to Indiana Wesleyan University and studied vocal music. I didn't. Who do you think, when I hear the choir sing at our church, I think that's the best thing I've ever heard in my life. I'll bet you, I'm not saying that she's never said this to me, but I'll bet you somebody who's trained in vocal music can tell when the choir's off key. I can't. It always sounds good to me. Choir members, just know that. You guys always sound like fantastic because I don't know the difference, right? I don't. But somebody who's trained in vocal singing and music, they can tell from 10 miles away, and what do they leave? I leave hearing the choir go, that was a great, great choir today. And somebody who's trained in that could leave here going, well, so-and-so was off, so-and-so was off, so-and-so was off. And the whole thing was off tempo. See what I'm saying? If you study vocal music deeply, suddenly you... You can hear when people are singing out of tune, and it makes you nuts. I studied engineering. You know what drives me nuts when I see it every day? My wife is probably sick and tired of hearing this. You know what I... Bad design. When every time you turn a certain handle, it skins your knuckles, I'm like, why? You had the option to make the little thing longer so that when I turn that, my knuckles don't get scraped, and you didn't do it. Why? It doesn't make any sense. Why do I have to remove the engine to change the spark plugs? You could have left a little bit of room in there for a socket wrench. It drives me nuts. To the average person, what? Who cares? See the idea? With much wisdom comes much vexation. And he who increases in knowledge increases in sorrow. Now, I'm not talking about ignorance being bliss, because the Bible clearly tells us that we should grow in our wisdom. Okay? But we have to understand that there is no amount of wisdom that we're going to amass that is going to make the reality of the world that we live in its sin-stained condition, it's not going to make that go away. Our wisdom will never amass to the point where we will cure all of the world's problems. It just simply won't happen. That doesn't mean we shouldn't work on them. It's not going to happen. Only when God returns, if Christ returns, and he reestablishes the new heaven and the new earth, only then and only then will it change. Will it be? Because he's full of wisdom, perfect wisdom. Which leads me to my third point. Sometimes I think, I missed this one. Even when we study wisdom, madness, and folly, life still seems meaningless. And here I was just going to say that if you go down the road of doing everything God's way, that can seem like futile. If you go down the road of doing everything the worst possible way, like the most foolish way, like I'm going to take everything that God says, I'm going to do the opposite, that's going to seem futile in the end. And then madness, where nothing makes sense, you just start making stuff up, that's going to end in futility as well. But sometimes it's helpful to jump out of Ecclesiastes and just remind us of the reality of the whole Bible, which is the wisest man who ever lived, and I'm not talking about Solomon, I'm talking about Jesus, the wisest man who ever lived did change the system and brought you to a point where you can experience joy. We see that in Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? We see that in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. The reality that we're living in, Ecclesiastes is helping us to see this. The reality of that we're living in is this place that we're living in, this earth, is marred by sin. And the only way for us to escape it is not through our own human wisdom and knowledge and cunning. The only way for us to escape it is to put ourselves in the hands of Jesus Christ by faith. Have you done that? Have you made the decision to trust Christ with everything that you are and everything that you have? And to allow him to take your life like the body shop and beat out the dents, or like the surgeon to cut out the cancer and to make you more and more like Christ. Have you done that? Have you made that decision? If you haven't, I really would love to talk to you. You can talk to me in the hallway. I'll be soaking wet because we're going to baptize some people. Or I'll be happy to make an appointment with you and talk, but you need to deal with that reality soon. So, as application, here's what I'm inviting you to think through. As a crawl step, learn to let go of what you cannot control and rest in God. The Bible talks a lot about how God is our rest. And Ecclesiastes kind of helps us understand why we need that rest, right? Because life is messed up under the sun. It is. Jesus said himself in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." There's certain things about your life, Delaware Bible Church, that you cannot control, so stop trying. You cannot predict what's going to happen tomorrow. All you can do is follow what God's word says and respond in ways that are pleasing to him. As a walk step, I would just ask you to pause for a moment each day this week, put this on your phone reminder, okay? Pause for a few moments each week, each day this week, and ask God to show you the things to be joyful, some things to be joyful about, and then thank Him for what you discover. Folks, one of the things that we do far too poorly in the church today is to take a moment and think about all the good things that God has given us. Having your salvation is like, I don't know, what's the worst thing that can happen to you? My wife might say it's a root canal, right? Like, you have a root canal scheduled for this week, only it's way worse than that. It's like a root canal that'll kill you and put you in torment for the rest of your life. And suddenly that's gone, right? It's like the biggest problem that you could possibly think of that could be happening in your life, which is death and hell, is now gone in Christ. So thank God for your salvation, if you're a follower of His. If you have the opportunity to minister in this body or minister to people, thank God for that, because as you are pouring out your life into somebody else, God is growing you in the process. It's a wonderful thing. You can think of a lot of things. And then as a run step, I would just say, and I'm going to try to make this a theme, learn the fear of the Lord. I would invite you to meditate on why God would place you in a situation where your wisdom cannot control your life and where it could actually make it less enjoyable. Why would God do that? Here's one. I'm just going to give you one. Then you can go meditate and think of a whole list. Could it be that He wants to teach us that this life is never going to ultimately, this life in the flesh is never ultimately going to satisfy us like He can? Could it be? I think that's Bible. All right. Let's pray, and then we're going to move into some baptisms. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Father, for our salvation. Thank you for this slap in the face of Ecclesiastes to help us to see that if we come to you in faith, Father, if we don't look at life from a perspective of who you are and what you've done for us, life under the sun can seem pretty grim. But thank you, Father, that we have the hope that it's not that way at all in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.